And so tonight, the talking points, you know, the introductory of the talking points is, you know, what is Christmas and why do we celebrate it? Have you ever asked yourself that? What is Christmas and why do we celebrate it? Most Christians would say no. I know what Christmas is and I know why we celebrate it. But why does most of the world celebrate a holiday that Christians consider to be a most holy occasion? You ever wonder that? Why is the whole lost and dying world celebrating one of our, what we would consider a holy occasion? Anybody want to put their input on that? Yes, Sue. So we're going to have to get you a mic, I think.
Just say it.
Okay.
Because Satan always wants to make a duplicate. He wants to have something that looks like, I mean, Santa Claus gives gifts.
Right.
And he's the big deal for
right.
the world. So he always wants to duplicate or try to put something in the place of what Christ did.
Very good. That's you're probably right on the mark there. Anybody else got an input? Why does the rest of the world celebrate a holiday that they don't believe in? I don't necessarily have an answer to it, other than the fact that, as Sue said, Satan is trying to water down. We're going to get into that in just a minute. Okay, how has Christmas become so neutral? Meaning, you know, that the lost and dying world celebrates this day the same way that most Christians do. Have you ever asked your question that to yourself? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why does Christmas seem so neutral? When we know that Christmas should be abrasive and confrontational to the lost and dying world, but yet it's neutral. Pastor Scott, you got any thought on that? I don't mean to put you on the spot, but you'd do it to me.
Amen. Well, I don't think it's neutral to most of us. We look for opportunities, windows of opportunity to give the gospel, and what's interesting to me is to hear the world singing about the virgin birth, the birth of Christ, and it's like they don't have a clue. I'm thinking, well, at least they're singing about Christ. Maybe it'll sink in someday. Maybe it's a seed. God will use it, but I'm not neutral.
No. But the lost and dying world.
Yeah.
Pastor Connors said years ago, he said that, you know, he praises God that the lost and dying world is celebrating this day, because as long as they're celebrating it, we have a right to celebrate it without confrontation. Right? And so I'm not trying to make it seem as if we are neutral. I drive by Sue's house and I see all the beautiful lights and nativity scenes and Bible verses and all of this that point to our Lord Jesus Christ. But on an average, if you drive down the street and you see all the houses lit up, you don't know if there's a Christian lives there or a lost person that lives there. The lost and dying world puts up these Christmas lights and they want the spirit of Christmas. Right? Without the lights, without, my mom used to say about the putting up a Christmas tree every year. It's just without it, the spirit of Christmas just ain't the same. Yes, go ahead.
Many still practice based on the pagan origins of Christmas, Saint Nicholas and Saint Christopher, the name Christmas that we follow after, but it was reappropriated in a positive light as a remembrance of Christ rather than the pagan holidays, and a way to represent that the celebration could still be there, but taking it forward. And while they're celebrating it, it's an opportunity to reach out and say, hey, instead of understanding what the pagan past of it is, what the gift giving what the real gift to the whole world is,
right,
and getting that out there. But
Amen.
They're following a lost cause that was done away with in 1538.
Right. But to me, when I see it, it seems neutral. And what I mean by that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can go to just about any denomination and they'll say they're born again. They have tried to neutralize. Satan has neutralized, if you will, the message of the gospel in many aspects. Yes.
I think for much of the world, the story of Christ in the manger and even to a certain extent Christ on the cross has become like a legend, a myth.
You hit it.
It goes along with all the things that they may hear from Native American mythology or Eastern mythology or even European mythology, and they kind of lump it in with that rather than understanding that it is the truth and the ultimate truth of our world.
Amen. That's exactly what I was looking for. That's exactly what I was looking for. Thank you. You see, how this has happened would take a very long time to review the facts of history. We would need to come to an understanding of these events or those events in history. And then we might not still completely understand how this has happened. Satan has been subtle. Very subtle. I believe that it's possible. Now, when I say I believe, okay, it's not a doctrinal fact. It's my opinion, and we all have them. So I have a right to be wrong. You have a right to disagree with me, and I'm okay with that. All right? If it comes to doctrine, I better be on the mark. But I believe, and I go along with what our sister here said, Heather, is that it's possible that the account of Christ has become just another story. Yeah. Right? And Jesus is just a character in that story. Mm-hmm. When the truth is known, I think we will have a slight understanding that when Christmas is simply a story and not an actual event, and Jesus is simply a Jesus is simply a character in this story, it becomes easy for everyone to simply have a great celebration, and no one is faced with the reality of what Christmas really is, since after all, it is just a story. Right? How many of us have heard of an event that happens every Christmas called story time? My wife and I like to watch Christmas stories. I'm guilty, okay? And there's some good ones out there. And I always laugh and I tell my wife, see, all within an hour, you know, they fell in love. But, yeah, Mark, there you go. But they're clean, you know? There was one on, you know, not too long ago, and I think it was the grandfather or something said, "Okay, kids, gather around. It's story time." And he began to tell the story of a little baby in a manger. And it just hit me. Wow. To them, Jesus is just a story. He's just a fictional character in that story. And so, at this point, the silent majority has become the silent minority because of this, what I call neutralism. It's just a story. Now, the fact is, we're all guilty of saying something like, let me tell you, or let's look at the story of Noah and the ark, or the story of David and Goliath. We're all guilty of that, right? And so, If we believe the Bible is given an accurate account of an event that has happened sometime in history, and names have not been changed to protect the innocent, right? Then we should be saying something like, or to the effect that let's look at the account that God has given us of the account of David and Goliath, or the account of Noah and the Ark, or the account of Adam and Eve. Because it's not simply a story. The Bible is a literal event that has taken place in our history. And we sometimes have lowered it to a story. In fact, if you think about it, there's lots of preachers that have adopted the style of telling stories instead of preaching. Now, I'm not picking on anybody, especially Joel Osteen, but there's a lot of preachers out there that are telling stories. And they're calling it a story, and they're saying that these are characters in the Bible. So, would it not make sense that maybe when we say it's story time and we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're not watering down the gospel, or we're watering down the event that actually took place? That convicts me. And it always bothers me when somebody says that David was a character, or this is the story. And it wasn't until just studying this and realizing what has happened here of probably why it bothers me. Because it's a real event. This is something that has actually happened in our history. And the history tells us it's not a story. When history is told about this crazy impeachment that's going on, they're not going to say, let me tell you a story about Donald Trump. They're going to bring out facts and evidence of things that literally happened, even though they're going to taint it like they have the rest of our history. So, I want to talk about the account of the birth of our Savior. Look at, if you will, Matthew chapter 1. Verse 16 and 17. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. I'm just not going to read the whole genealogy. Right? Of whom was born Jesus, which is called Christ. Now, I underlined that, circled it. Make my notes. Christ. So all generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away of Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto the carrying away unto the birth of Christ. I messed it up. I got ahead of myself. That's that dyslexia. I'm going to read that again. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away of Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now, it's an interesting fact that the time frame between Abraham and David is the same time frame between David and the carrying away of Babylon. And from the carrying away of Babylon to Christ. They're all the same, 14 generations. Now, I'm not going to be a number kind of guy, and I'm not going to read into the scriptures, but he gave that to us for a purpose. I studied prophecy for many, many years. I thought I was going to major in prophecy, and the more I studied it, the less I knew. Okay? So I gave up on that idea. Amen? I can tell you a lot about prophecy, but I don't understand it. Okay? And I'm not going to be one to claim that I do. I figured, you know, in fact, I spent so much time, the Lord showed me that, hey, you're preaching prophecy and people aren't getting saved. I told you to preach the gospel. All right? And so I had to change gears. And I had to, I kept wanting to go back to prophecy because it fascinates me. Okay? So after a minimum research, and I mean just minimal, few hours, couple hours, I've come to the conclusion that a single generation is between 36 and 40 years. Okay, we find that, and I did this by simple math. Abraham was born roughly 2033 BC. And then you have 14 generations and 14 generations and 14 generations and 14. So if you take the 2033 and divide it by 4, you get your answer. 36 point some years. Okay? Now, we don't know Christ was born plus or minus 2 years. We know that Abraham's plus or minus 2 years. So, most theologians would say 40 years. So that's what I go with. So, 40 times 14 is 560 years. I've been fascinated why God gave us these facts. About the 6th century was the collapse of the Western European and the beginning of the Middle Ages, the collapse of the Roman Empire that was left fractured into many small Germanic kingdoms. This carved out the modern-day Germany and France. Interesting fact, it happened about that time frame. You can do your studies and you're going to find all kinds of things. I'm not trying to read it. I'm just saying that's just kind of an interesting fact, and it fascinates my mind. Okay, I don't know why it does. Maybe it's just because I'm just different. I don't know. In the year 1056, that was the final separation of Eastern Orthodox and the Western Roman Catholic Church. It was a separation. Interesting fact. Okay, and about the 1680 error, which in 1611, the King James Bible version was translated. And the year 2033 hadn't arrived yet. Interesting. If you go back and study that. I don't know why God put that there, but he did. And so, the reason I just brought that out is because I did do that years ago. Thought I was going to find out something that nobody else could tell me, but I didn't. Okay, there's a lot of things that happened in that era. And if you do that study, you'll find different things. It might be, kind of an interesting concept, just something to think about. That has really nothing to do with the message tonight, except for the fact that it's in the scriptures. Right? Okay, in verse number 16, we see that the right to the priesthood comes through the seed line of Joseph. Not the seed, but the seed line. Okay, and the interesting fact that you go to Luke and you try to do the genealogy, they change the name of Joseph's father, and they have a different amount of people in there. History, different names, and at one point they actually cross back and then they go back. And there's been several theories on that. I don't believe there's one single heir in the Bible. And so I side on the theology that one has given us the genealogy of Joseph and one has given us the genealogy of Mary. And they both go back to the priesthood, which gives Jesus Christ the right to the throne. According to the seed. Okay? We see here Jesus, who is called Christ. And the definition of Christ is anointed one, the Messiah. Messiah comes from the word anoint. It says here, which is a primitive root, to rub with oil, usually a consecrated person as a king, priest, or saint, especially anointed Messiah. It comes from this word, you have to chase it back. But you see that the word anoint comes from that. The word Messiah comes from anoint. So, you know, consecrated means a person, place, or thing that is dedicated exclusively to a particular purpose or service. See, we see that Jesus Christ was consecrated and anointed to be the Messiah at birth, which means he was set apart and anointed king and priest from birth. From the very time in eternity when God foreordained it, ordained him priest and king. We see in chapter 2, if we go down there in verse number 2, 1 and 2, but the wise men were looking for what? Anybody got it? What was the wise men looking for? The king. King of what? The Jews. Particularly the king of the Jews. So the Bible is confirming what the name Christ means. That's very important. I'm going somewhere with this. Pastor probably already knows. See, we have to ask ourselves why. Why did God see the need to be born? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Many people here probably have the answer. It's given to us in Scripture. But why was there a need for Christ to be born? Some would say that it's the need to be born to the flesh like us. But we see Jesus in the Old Testament as King Salem in Genesis chapter 14. And Hebrew confirms that. That king was the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. So what am I saying? I'm saying he did not have to be born to be of the flesh. God could have just done it. But there was a specific need for him to be born. There were 7 explanations. Something didn't get printed, but that's okay. 7 explanations of why Christ it's missing. See, Christ did not need to be born of the flesh. We find that Christ states that he came specifically to fulfill the law and prophecies. Matthew 5:17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Christ had to be born to fulfill the prophecies and the law. If Christ had not been born, then he could not have been 8 days old. By being born and through his life, he fulfilled all the prophets concerning his birth, his life, and his death. 3 of them that I thought of was to meet us in the air at the rapture. Three things left that I could come up with. To meet us in the air. It's a prophecy that yet to be fulfilled. Right? So the rapture. Right. The second is to come at the millennium to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And the third is the judgments. Those are the 3 prophecies that I can think of. And there might be another one that I'm missing and didn't think about it. But we know that he has fulfilled all the prophecies concerning himself except for those. And he had to be born to do it. That's a biblical fact. Verse number 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together. Something for the Catholics to see. She was found with child of the Holy Ghost. You see, Mary was found with child of the Holy Ghost. The word of to me is probably the most important word in this verse. If you think about it, why? Because if the verse had used any other word that I could think of, it would have indicated that anything short of a miracle had happened. See, the a conception or the time of when the existence of being with child happened in and of itself is a miracle. This was accomplished by the work of the Holy Ghost and not through a physical contact, which such as a physical relationship, such as certain denominations try to teach. There's other works of the Holy Spirit, such as salvation, which requires a miracle from God and the Holy Spirit. And we see other workings, such as the creation, when the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. We see the working of the Holy Spirit when the day of Pentecost took place in the book of Acts. And the Holy Spirit rushed like a rushing wind, and they spoke in tongues. You see things happening when the moving of the Holy Spirit takes place in the Bible. And so we see that the fertilization of the egg, if you will, took place by the work of the Holy Spirit. And like I said, that in of itself is a miracle. A fantastic, uncomprehendable miracle. We see the working of the Holy Spirit when somebody would surrender to the ministry. Think about that. Now, you'll hear me quote Dr. Sexton a lot because I went there for 2.5 years and, you know, I've been around that group for many years. Okay? Now, no, he's not perfect. But he's up there with Pastor Scott in my eyes. I don't think he's up there with Pastor Crabtree, but he's up there. $5, brother. I'll collect after. No, I'm just kidding. I really, Pastor Crabtree is my hero. Okay? But Dr. Sexton made a statement that the miracle is not such that God would call somebody to the ministry or move them to surrender. But the real miracle is that they would surrender. You see, and that's because it's the working of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a wicked and deceitful person that causes us to surrender. You see? And I might add, this is not the irresistible grace of Calvinism speaks of. You see, man must surrender at his own will. But it took the working of the Holy Spirit in my heart that caused me to surrender to study and to enter the ministry of whatever it was that God would have for my life. When I surrendered to the ministry, I had no idea I'd be here speaking today. I had no idea that I'd be going off to missions. I had no idea that I would be starting churches. I had no idea. I surrendered. And that goes back to what I was going to speak about in the book of Acts. It wasn't until, you know, God called Paul and Barnabas when they were working, when they were out about doing the Lord's work. And he called them and separated them for that work. We must be busy about doing the Lord's work, and then He'll call you to that ministry that He has for you. He doesn't say, hey, I got a ministry for you. I want you to go to school, and I want you to do this, and I want you to do that, if you ain't doing anything. And you like that word, ain't? Right? God uses people that are busy. Right? He doesn't, well, I'm not going to go into that. That isn't part of my message. Yeah, that was a rabbit trail, and I don't think that meat's going to taste good, so we'll just let that rabbit go. You see, there's no way to simply put the miracle of the Holy Spirit. It's because I don't think any of us can say that we understand it. And if you do, please try to help me to understand it. Right? Except to just say that we know because of the miracle that happened in us, when we got saved. Jesus, in the book of John, chapter 3, Nicodemus answers unto Jesus and says unto him, how can these things be? Jesus was saying, except a man be born again, he shall not enter into the kingdom of God. A man must be born of the water and of the Spirit. And Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And Jesus answers, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. You see, we can only testify the working of the Holy Spirit that has been done in us. But I can't comprehend it. And Jesus goes on to tell him, if you don't believe the things that I tell you, earthly things, how are you going to believe about heavenly things if I tell you? So we have to take things by faith. God said it, I believe it. And I act upon it. That's faith. I don't have to understand it. There's a lot about the scripture I don't understand. And when a preacher tells me he understands certain things, I just scratch a little bit and say, okay, I hope you do. Because I don't. You know, I mean, and believe me, Pastor Scott understands things that I don't. I'm not saying that part's not possible. But when it comes to the working of the Holy Spirit, how many of us have seen it? Now, if I ask you how many of us felt it, we'd all probably raise our hand, amen? I have felt the moving of the Holy Spirit in my life. He has taken me to my knees, and I couldn't do anything but weep and cry and plead for mercy. And that's what, I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's what happens at salvation. In 19 and 20, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. It means secretly. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Of the Holy Ghost. See, again, the scripture reiterates the fact that it was the working of the Holy Ghost. It was no physical thing that took place. And in verse number 21, I really appreciate the fact that the scripture states that she shall bring forth a son. And don't say that she shall give birth. Pastor Crabtree brought that out, whether he remembers it or not. I give him credit for it somewhere else in my notes. But Pastor Crabtree brought that out when he talked about a woman that is with child and saying that she's pregnant. And how demeaning that was. And I haven't forgot that, Pastor. She was with child. See, we first see the mention of this verbiage in Genesis 1:12, and the earth brought forth grass. It's stating the working of God. But when talking about a woman that is going to have a child, the scripture states that she is with child. Pastor Crabtree pointed that out in my notes. She is with child. And so I really appreciate the scripture pointing that out here to us. Notice the letters that are in capital here for the name of Jesus. Verse number 21, I got ahead of myself. Read verse 21. Yeah, I did. Of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. That word Jesus, oh, capitalized. Capitalized. This means Jehovah saved or saves, Joshua. This particular word derives from the word Jehovah, the self-existing, self-existence, or eternal. And so we see that Jesus is self-existing, self-eternal. And it is the name of the national name, the Jews' national name of God, Jehovah, the Lord. In the next point is, he is named Jesus because his purpose in life was to save us from our sins. The self-existent one shall save his people from their sins. And Jesus Christ had to be born to do that. See, notice that he didn't say that he would save us in our sins, but from our sins. Very crucial point that the scriptures bring out. And this speaks of the fact of repentance. I'm not going to preach Pastor Scott's message from Sunday, but this, saving us from our sins, it speaks of the fact of repentance, which is turning from sin and unbelief unto an absolute, unconditional surrender to God as sovereign, making a complete change of direction toward God. Romans 12 says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, we're talking about the name of the Lord here. And on a side note, Joshua of the Old Testament delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of their enemies. And Jesus delivers us from the hand of our enemy, Satan. I think that is not by accident that he was Joshua in the Old Testament and he is called Joshua in the New Testament, but it is the self-existent one and he is the deliverer. And he's going to deliver us out of the hand of Satan. But in order for Jesus to save us from our sins, he had to die. And I can tell I don't, probably am not going to get this finished, and that's okay. But the purpose of Christmas is not about just about the birth. It's about the birth, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Because if that doesn't take place, we're not saved. It takes the death, burial, resurrection of the Almighty. We sang a song last Sunday I heard for the first time. And it says he was born to die. And Ron Hamilton wrote that. I was very astonished. Told Mariette that's one of the few that I really like of Ron Hamilton. Not that there's anything else wrong with his songs. I mean, just, you know, I just, the old-fashioned, some of the old songs, the old hymns. But this one, I wanted to sing it again and again and again. Because Jesus Christ was born to die. That we might have eternal life. As I mentioned in verse 16, that one of the reasons Christ was born was to fulfill prophecy. Look at verse 22. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream and said, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take thee Mary thy wife, for she which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. I think I've copied it from a different verse, but it says now, in verse 22, yes, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. You see, Jesus had to be born to fulfill that prophecy and other prophecies along with it. But by his birth, it fulfilled the prophecies, and you see that all the way through the Old Testament, and you come into the New. In verse number 23, someone must believe that Jesus is God, Emmanuel. Look at verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted is God with us. Jesus, the self-existent. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted. I didn't need Greek and Hebrew for this one. Right? It's self-explanatory in that verse that it is Emmanuel, which is interpreted God with us. And somebody needs to believe that Jesus is God in order to be saved, because God is the only one that can save us. And that again speaks back to repentance. Turning from sin and unbelief to a saving God that can save us. Let's go to Luke. I don't want to make light of the rest of the account of the birth, but we don't have time, but we're going to go over here to the book of Luke in chapter 2. In verse 22, chapter 1 is a pretty long chapter, isn't it? Chapter 2, verse 22, it says, and when the days of purification, according to the law, the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. You see, we see the law being fulfilled here. The law of Moses starting to be fulfilled, as I mentioned back in verse 16 of Matthew. See, Jesus had to be 8 days old to be circumcised, and he could not be 8 days old if there was not a day one. If Jesus would have just appeared in the flesh and been circumcised, he would not have fulfilled the law. There's other parts of the law we see in the next verse. And behold, to offer sacrifices according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And I like that verse number. Well, never mind. I'm going to leave it alone. But back in 21, notice the verse, that verse there. And he uses the word Jesus, capital J-E-S-S-E, capitalized. Luke brings forth the very same thing. And in verse 22 and 24, according to the law, that they had to wait 33 days to offer a sacrifice to the Lord according to the law in Leviticus. See, Jesus had to be presented to the Lord to fulfill that law and to be acceptable sacrifice for our sins. Very interesting when you think about these. But I want to go to Romans chapter 9, and I'm going to make this quick. I'm going to bring out a few more facts. Now, we all know the verses, right? Come over here, does not know Romans 10, 9 and 10. Well, 9 through 13. It says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The reason that I went through all of, well, I went through all this because it showed the account of our Savior. But when he says, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, it's very important that you understand the names of the Lord. And so for a person to get saved, as I said earlier, they must believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They must believe that he is the self-existent. They must believe in the Trinity. And he must believe in the resurrection from the dead. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. There's a difference between a head knowledge and a heart knowledge. It says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You see, if somebody doesn't confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, they can't be saved. Amen. Now, people don't want to hear that. But that's what the Bible says. Yeah. And when you go back and you look at the birth, it confirms that he is Lord. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, all that is in his name. I remember Marietta and I witnessing to a young lady of a cult in the Philippines, and I explained to her about salvation, and she was ready to get saved. And when I brought her here to this verse, it says, and if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, she says, oh, stop, I can't do that. I don't believe he's Lord. I said, then you can't be saved. I said, I want you to think about it. You're on your way to hell. Until you can confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, there's no sense of going any further. And we left her in her sin and shame. I had no choice. Okay, I wasn't going to argue with her. See, confession is made unto salvation. What are we confessing? That Jesus Christ is Lord. Can I say that you can't really believe that Jesus is Lord, sovereign, without being willing to submit to the Lordship? Right? You can't say that Jesus Christ is Lord if you're not willing to submit to the Lordship. Now, I'm not saying that you have to make Jesus Lord to be saved. Because if you did, Lordship is a process. And if you have to make Jesus Lord to be saved, then salvation would be a process. I'm not saying that you have to make Jesus Christ Lord of your life to be saved. But you have to confess that he is. And it's impossible for you to believe that he is without submitting to his lordship in your life. Yeah. And that becomes a process over a period of time. You'll begin to see the evidence in somebody's life when they submit to that lordship. Now again, I'm not saying, I don't believe in lordship salvation. Jesus Christ is Lord of my life because he saved me. He didn't save me because I made him Lord of my life. But it was impossible for me to call on the name of the Lord. And understanding what I was doing and not accept the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, sovereign, in charge of everything, and not be able to submit to that. You cannot call on the name of the Lord if you don't believe that Jesus is God. Not a God, but is God. the Trinity. You can't be saved if you don't believe that Jesus is born of a virgin. You can't be saved if you don't believe that Jesus lived a sinless life, if you don't believe that Jesus died for your sins, if you don't believe that God hath raised him from the grave, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, if you don't believe that Jesus is God, and you can't believe, you can't be saved if you don't believe that Jesus can save you from your sin and from death in hell. You have to believe these things, or you can't call on his name. Because these are all tied with his name. And it is what it is. I am not saying that I have to explain all this to somebody. But when the time comes and they become doctrinated, if they don't fall, if they, Paul said they didn't remain of us, because what? They weren't of us. There's a point where they're going to have to be faced with that and understand that. And understand that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is God, and all these things that we talked about. That, my friend, is the Christmas story. I'm going to leave you with I did a quick research. See if I even have it on this. I probably don't. Here it is. The name of Christmas comes from Mass of Christ, or Jesus. A Mass service, which is something called common, is where Christians remember that Jesus died for us and then came back to life. See, the very first Christmas was celebrating the death of Jesus Christ, not his birth. And that you can find, I found that like 20 places online. I kept looking for all kinds of things, but I found that. It says the first recorded date of Christmas being celebrated on December 25th was in 336 A.D., during the time of the Roman Emperor, Constantine. But it was not yet an official festival. Another known fact about Christmas was the early churches. They celebrated around January 6th, when they also celebrated Epiphany? I can't say that word. I said that 100 times before I showed up tonight. Which means the revelation that Jesus was God's son. And the baptism of Jesus. And it goes on to say that it was at the same time the early church celebrated the baptism of Jesus Christ before they celebrated the death. Think about that. What is the real Christmas story? I'm not against Christmas. My wife will tell you that. I love the fact that we celebrate the birth of my Savior. But why has it become so neutral? When all of these things that I just stated is an offense to the lost and dying world. Think about that. So, true Christmas is the story. True Christmas is not a story. It is about the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to leave it for Pastor to take any. Okay, Brother Andy, come on.
You know, it's funny that some people say that we try to take Christmas and take Christ out in all sorts of ways. Brother Ken, last year I was reminded, I shared a couple sermons about statistics of the probability of Jesus being the Messiah and fulfilling the prophecies. And I don't know if you're here for it, but I shared some statistics on that. One of them was the fact that there were 8 prophecies that we looked at. And a mathematician by the name of Stoner was his last name. Forget his first name without looking it up. He took 8 prophecies and they came up with conservative numbers, like 1 in 1,000,000, for him to fulfill those 8, combine them all together, and the number conservatively they came up with just 8 of those prophecies was 1 × 1 × 10^28. And that was only 8 of the prophecies And I don't have the number in front of me, the total number of prophecies, but they went on to come up with numbers for all of them. And it was so unbelievable that it was just, how could you not believe that the Bible is true because the prophecies came true, but that Jesus Christ is the prophesied Messiah, that he is the Christ.
Amen.
Let me give you a chance to respond to what you heard tonight. Respond to Christmas being about Christ and who he is and why he came. Who would like to go first tonight?
Yeah.
Pastor Scott.
I'll just say thank you, Ken. That was really good.
He said, thank you, Ken. That was really good. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Anyone else? Respond to Christ being the reason for Christmas. Sue.
Well, as Ken pointed out, that's why we do Christmas the way we do. Because we want people, they're going to look at lights at Christmas time. It's just, it's what's happening in our world. But they will find the gospel at our house. And if they will take time to read it, and I think they do, then God says his word won't return void. We don't do Santa Claus. You know, we have some fun snowmen and things like that, but that's winter stuff. Right. But the gospel and the Christmas story is our primary emphasis.
I think you can see Sue's house from the space station.
Yeah,
she has a lot of lights. But the entire focus is on the manger, Christ being born. And I was over at her house for a little bit Monday evening after the lights were on. And I kept looking as people slowly drove by. They were looking at all the lights and seeing what she had put up and reading the different signs that were there and waved at a few people. And so it's neat to see the testimony that you have with that. Others respond to Christ being with Christmas. How about this, too? Come on up to the front. Maybe there's a way that you and your family do something special to remember that Christ is Christmas. We as a family, on Christmas morning, we make sure that we read the account from Luke 2 of the birth of Christ to help us remember that. That's one of our family things that we do specifically on Christmas Day. Go ahead, respond to the message or maybe to what I just asked as well. Sharon.
Well, it's neither. Actually.
Neither. Okay, go ahead and share anyway. Just hold the mic closer so we can hear you.
Anyway, I was out shopping today. I was at ARC just looking. See, you know, they have all their Christmas things on sale. And they have packages of Christmas cards, you know, that people have donated. And it's pretty amazing. I've noticed this year, quite a difference, the neutrality, because the packages of Christmas cards, hardly any of them had scripture in them, and I was also looking at the music, the Christmas music, same thing. Mm-hmm. It was just secular songs and things, you know, on the CDs, and I just noticed that this year. It seems like it wasn't that way.
Right.
Before.
And, you know, there's things like Friendsgiving instead of Thanksgiving, and there just seems to be a lot of trying to neutralize a lot of things for sure. And, you know, that's one thing where we try to make sure we let people know we're celebrating Christmas.
Yep. Whenever I have a chance, I say, Merry Christmas. And it was so sweet, this, you know, the ARC, they have disabled people a lot of times working in there. And a couple of weeks ago, I was in there. And this, he was probably older, maybe in his 40s, but he was working there. And he came up to me and he says, Merry Christmas, you know, just loud. And he says, I'll probably get in trouble for telling you that. And sure enough, it could have been his boss, came up and confronted him.
Mm. You know, a lot of companies do have a policy that they can say, like, happy holidays, things like that. But I've learned that a lot of them say, if you say Merry Christmas to them first, they can respond with that. Yeah. So I've made it a point, just like you said, you know, make sure that I tell people Merry Christmas. And I can tell you, I've gotten so many smiles in a response. Merry Christmas.
A lot of times they will respond. In fact, I said that to a lady in Starbucks. I've not known her, but see her quite often. And I told her, Merry Christmas. And she said, Merry Christmas to you.
And one guy, one particular store, I said, I don't care what your company policy is. I'm asking you to tell me Merry Christmas when I see you every time. And you got a smile like, I want you to. I'm giving you permission as the customer, you know. So, you know, it's an interesting neutrality thing. But I make sure I let people know that we're Christmas. Pastor Scott, go right ahead.
I don't know the whole setting of this, but I saw something, either read it, I may have read it or saw it on news, but in a Muslim, I think it was a Muslim country, somebody may have seen this too, somebody wanted to celebrate the Nativity Christ, and they put it out, but they put a protective cage around each one of the figures with a lock so nobody could get to it and steal it. I thought, oh my, where have we come? But thank God for those people that were bold enough to put that there.
Amen. Sue, right next to you there, Ken.
I have a book that I go through each day that is a missionary's story of something that happened on the field and in their particular part of the world. And I use this to trigger what missionaries I'm going to pray for that day. Well, this particular day was for the Middle East and Northern Africa. And this missionary shared the story of her Muslim neighbor who put up a Christmas tree. And so this opened the door for the missionary, because this woman thought it was a Christmas tree, was pretty, and she was going to put it up. And end result in the long story is eventually she came to trust the Lord and Savior, Jesus, and became a strong Christian testimony in the Muslim community. And it was just over the neutrality of just a tree.
Yes.
But the missionary grabbed onto that, and I thought that was exciting.
And I think that's a good place for us to end, because we're running out of time, with the idea that we need to be looking for opportunities to tell others that Jesus Christ is the reason we celebrate Christmas. Amen. And use that as an opportunity to share the gospel of why Jesus came. He was born to die.